1 through 8. If you're using the Pew Bible, that begins on page 1085. Let us give our attention to the Word of God. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Thus saith the Lord. Let's ask His blessing. Father in heaven, again we come before you as our holy and righteous God, as our all-sufficient Savior. And this morning as we come, Father, to your Word, we read it, understanding and confessing that it is the Word of God. It is living and active, it is powerful, and it is inspired and infallible. But Father, we come confessing our need, asking, Lord, that you would speak to us the word that your Spirit has for this church. Grant us, O Lord, ears to hear and a heart to receive, eyes to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And may you bless us with a living hope this day in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen. Well, it is not, on the one hand, Easter Sunday, and yet every Sunday is Easter Sunday. Every Sunday we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every Sunday we commemorate and remind ourselves that we no longer celebrate the Jewish Sabbath at the end of the week, where we rest from our labors, but we celebrate the Christian Sabbath at the beginning of the week, where we rest in the labors of Christ, and we go forth in our labors after having rested in Him. So we come this morning, as we have made our way through Mark's Gospel, we come this morning to the closing and the climactic scene of our redemption, as Mark relates it in his Gospel, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The importance of the resurrection should be obvious to all of us. It cannot be overstated. In fact, it is often understated. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, very clearly, where he speaks most about the resurrection than in any other place, he tells us that there is no gospel and there is no hope of salvation for anyone unless Christ is raised from the dead. Unless he who died under the curse of the law of God, unless he who bore the wrath of God for our sins, got clear of both. Because faith in a dead Christ will save no one. And unless Christ is raised from the dead, it means nothing other than the fact that he is still under the claim and the power of our sins and still bearing the wrath of God. And therefore, as Paul says, we are still dead in our sins if Christ is not raised. And so we come to Mark's testimony of this resurrection. And there's 4 points I want to bring out of this passage for you this morning, very simply, before we move to the points of application. And that is, first of all, the visit of the women. That's how the passage begins. Mark picks up right where he left off in the last chapter. The women coming to the tomb. Secondly, we have the visit of God, which is implied by the text. It's presupposed there, and we'll talk about that. And then thirdly, we have the message that God has given to these ladies by the angel. And then fourthly, the passage closes in verse 8 with the reaction of the women. And we'll find how surprising that is. But first of all, let's come to this initial point, the visit of the women. First of all, we want to note 4 things about this visit. We see in the beginning the very purpose for their coming. Verse 1 says they came to the tomb in order that they might anoint the dead body of Jesus with spices. They had brought their own spices to anoint the body. Now, we remember, of course, that this was normally done at the time of burial. And Joseph and Nicodemus had indeed brought not only the linen cloth to wrap the body of Jesus in, but they had brought many spices. Nicodemus, you remember, brought 75 pounds of costly spices with which to anoint the body, although they were rushed by the coming of the Sabbath day. But of course, because time was short, the women had no place or time to show their own devotion to their Lord on Friday night. And so now they come and they have planned to come to the tomb with their spices as soon as the Sabbath would allow. And so, as Mark says, at the end of the Sabbath. But they weren't able to fulfill their purpose, of course, because Christ's body was not there. This immediately makes us think about something that we have talked about some time ago in Mark 14. It reminds us of the anointing of the body of Jesus by Mary, the brother of Lazarus. We often read that story, we don't think much about it. We're even mindful of what Christ says. You remember Mary poured this whole alabaster flask of costly nard perfume upon the body of Christ, upon his head and his feet. We read that, and you remember how Judas was so upset. He said this could have been sold and the money could have been given to the poor. Yet Jesus rebukes Judas, because what does he say? Leave her alone. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. How quickly do we read past that verse? We read it, we know it, but we don't think much about it. But how precious that anointing becomes now when these dear ladies are prevented by the resurrection from anointing the body of Jesus in the way that they would like. And yet it's where we are as readers of Mark's gospel. We are brought in our minds immediately back to Mark 14. How beautiful, how merciful was it of God to have Mary then anoint the body of Jesus before his burial, because God knew, as well as Christ knew, that there would be no time to anoint the body after his burial. And how compassionate, as we think about the larger church, how compassionate it is of God that rather than deny the church this act of devotion to her Lord, and rather than deny the Lord this act of love from his church, God had Mary anoint the body of Christ beforehand for burial. What a blessing that should be to us. Well, secondly, Mark tells us the time they had come. And I think this is significant for us as well. Verse 1 says, of course, they came after the Sabbath was passed. And then verse 2 says it was very early on the first day of the week. So after the Sabbath, on the first day of the week, of course, puts this on Sunday morning. Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. And although the phrase very early in the morning often means, normally refers to sometime between 3 and 6 a.m., very early, before sunrise, Mark qualifies his meaning by saying that it was after the sun had come up. Again, we might read past that and think, well, what is Mark's point? Well, Mark, I think, is making two points. First of all, number one, they came as early as they could after the sun had come up. But secondly, what a wonderful rebuke this is to those who have often suggested throughout the history of the church that the women went to the wrong tomb. Well, Mark reminds us here that although they came very early after the Sabbath, rather they came after the sun was up. They knew their way. They remembered, Mark tells us at the end of the last chapter. They saw where the body of Jesus was laid. They did not come so early as to not be able to see and as to possibly mistake the tomb that they were to go to. But thirdly, think about the women coming to the tomb. There is a problem that awaits them. And it's interesting, they don't think about this problem, it seems, until they're on the way. And that problem, of course, is the big stone. It seems that they are not mindful of this beforehand. Otherwise, if they had have been, you would think they would have brought some disciples with them. They would have brought some muscle. Certainly these women, three or four women, could not have rolled this stone out of its way. It would have locked into its groove. After Nicodemus and Joseph put it there, they would not have been able to remove it. This shows us, of course, that the women are coming to the tomb, not so much out of a sense of duty, as out of a sense of love. They love the Lord Jesus. They want to pay their respects to his body. And they have not been put in thought by themselves even about this great stone. But we know something they don't. The stone isn't their greatest problem, is it? The greatest problem that they will face as they come, of course, to the tomb is the band of soldiers and the Roman seal upon the stone. No one can move that stone. No one is allowed to move the stone. The soldiers are there to ensure that the body not be stolen. They don't think about the soldiers or the Roman seal because this happened on the Sabbath and they are not mindful of it. But as they were to come upon it, they would have, of course, met this band of soldiers. But as we know from what the writer, gospel writers say in the other gospels, this problem of the soldiers and the seal and the stone had all been taken care of by God before they got there. And this allows for the fourth thing to note about their visit, and that is their entrance into the tomb in verse 5. This adds to their weight, these women. This adds to their weight as eyewitnesses. They went into the tomb first thing in the morning when the sun had risen, and they saw for themselves with their own eyes that the Lord's body was not there. They were the first to behold it. They were the first to see the lack of it, we might say, that the Lord was gone. And of course, it was the Lord who drew them into the tomb, because that's where he placed the messenger. He had stationed his angel there to bear message to them. This brings us then to our second point, a point not so much made in the text as presupposed by the text, and that is the visit of God to the tomb. Because there's three things here which testify to the fact that God had gone to the tomb ahead of the women. And the first thing, of course, is the rolling away of the stone. Who rolled the stone away? It was God. Now, verse 4 simply says the very large stone had been rolled back. But according to Matthew 28, verse 2, it was God who sent an angel to roll back the stone to show his disciples that the Son had been freed. Now, here we come into something we can only say incredible. We can't come to something historical, although it happened in history. We come to something absolutely incredible. And that is, of course, the resurrection of Jesus. We know from the grave clothes lying undisturbed that the Lord's body did not revive as such and walk out of the tomb once the door was opened by the angel. But rather, we know that the Lord's body simply disappeared. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus wasn't like the resurrection of Lazarus. The resurrection of Lazarus in John 11 was the sitting up of a dead body, which needed both unwrapping and an open door to get out of the tomb. Rather, our Lord's resurrection was the disappearance of His body from the realm of the visible and the earthly, and its entrance into the invisible and eternal heavenly realm of God, which is why the grave clothes were left untouched. You see, the raising of Lazarus and others from the dead by Jesus during His ministry was a resurrection to earthly mortality to die again. But the resurrection of Jesus Himself was the resurrection of His body to heavenly immortality, never to die again. What this means then is that by the time the stone was rolled back, Jesus' real spiritual body was already gone. He had resurrected and passed from the tomb while it was still closed. He did not need the door to be opened. So this puts the resurrection of Jesus beyond experience and beyond explanation. And yet the point of the Gospels is that it was a real event in human history. An event observed by no one. No one saw the body. What would they have seen but the disappearance of a body? No one saw the resurrection itself. But it was an event caused by God. And it was an event in which the world of God intersected and intruded into the world of time and space. God did something He had never done as He brought His Son's body from that mortal, earthly, temporal space into a heavenly immortality. The very resurrection, Paul says, awaits us all as believers. Now, having said that, while it's true that the removal of the stone wasn't to let Jesus out, but rather to let the women and the disciples in, the removal of the stone by God is highly significant for our faith in that it means that Jesus is free from the pangs of death. that Jesus is free from the prison of sin, and that Jesus has been absolved of the charges, that Jesus has been acquitted by God, that Jesus has been justified from our sins, which placed Him there. You see, since Jesus was arrested by God and thrown into prison as our surety, it's necessary for us to know that the same judge who cast Jesus into prison had Himself authorized His release. Because the freedom of a man discharged by the same judge who charged him is without question. And so when God sends an angel to roll back this stone, it tells us, it shows us that God has discharged His Son of the curse of our sins, which can only mean, as Paul testifies in all of his epistles, that Christ had fully satisfied the claims of divine justice which first imprisoned Him on account of our sins. And this is what we've been studying in such great depth on Sunday nights, Thomas Goodwin. Well, the second thing here we see that attests to the visit of God is that it was God who raised His Son. In verse 6, the angel simply says, He has risen. He is not here. But again, we must look to the hand of God for this resurrection. Now, it's true what Christ says in John 10, that He had the authority to lay down His life, and so He had the authority to take it up again. It's also true that the Trinity, the triune God, worked in concert in the resurrection of Christ. All three members of the Trinity were directly involved in Christ coming out of that tomb alive. But here again, we want to understand that the Scriptures point us away from the hand of Jesus as if He had delivered Himself out of God's hand and escaped, so to speak. The Scriptures tell us to look to the hand of the One who delivered Him up to the cross in the first place. And the Scriptures tell us again and again, therefore, that it was the same God who crushed His Son on the cross, that 3 days later, once the purpose of His judgment had been fully secured, brought His Son back from the dead. And so we read these verses, Acts 2, 23 and 24. Peter says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, God raised up." And then again in verse 32, he says, "This Jesus, God raised up." And then later in chapter 4, verse 10, Peter says, "Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom God raised from the dead." And according to Romans 1, verse 4, according to Romans 8, verse 11, it was by the Holy Spirit that God raised up His Son. But the point of the Scriptures declaring to us that the resurrection is the work of God is to assure us that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was not an act of mercy, but an act of justice. God was just to raise His Son because all had been done. The work of redemption had been finished. The sin of His people had been paid for. Which is why Peter says in Acts 2:24, God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it. Not possible, because justice had already been fully satisfied by the death of Jesus Christ. But thirdly, the third thing that tells us that God came to the tomb, as it were, before the women, is that it was God who had assigned this messenger to be in the tomb speaking for His Son. And here we return to the recognition that the resurrection of Jesus is beyond human experience. And it's beyond human explanation. It simply is incredible. Because it was the disappearance of a material body and its entrance into a realm that is beyond our perception. What this means is that unless God interpreted this event for us, we would never make sense of it. We would assume what the ladies assumed, what Mary assumed when they came to the tomb. She went back to the disciples and said, "The body of our Lord has been stolen." She saw the empty tomb. But what was her conclusion? She had not spoken to the angel, you see. And what was her conclusion? "He's been stolen." It's the only explanation that we can come up with. And so God interprets it for us. And so it was in order that the women might not misread the empty tomb. It was in order to prevent them thinking that someone had stolen the body of the Lord Jesus and therefore missed this redemptive work of God in history, that in verse 5, God stationed an angel as a messenger to speak for His Son and explain what had happened. And in this we see the compassion of God for His people's weakness. Because you see, if these ladies would have believed the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ again and again and again, when He told them that He would rise from the dead on the third day, they would not have come to the tomb with their spices. They would have run to the tomb looking for the absence of the Lord Jesus Christ, or looking for a new Lord Jesus Christ who was resurrected to immortality. Rather, they came to anoint a dead body. The Lord knows their unbelief. The Lord knows they would come expecting to anoint the dead, and therefore God has a messenger there in waiting, so that though they might not find Him whom they sought, they would find one to speak for Him. And so this messenger brings a message. And so this brings us to the third point then. What is this message? This message of the angel is very significant. It's the message, of course, that God had given to the angel to give to these women. There's six things that we can point out here very quickly. First of all, the angel tells them not to be alarmed. This is significant for us because this is the first gospel message preached after the gospel had been accomplished on the cross and sealed by the resurrection. And how do the angels begin the gospel message? Do not be alarmed. That's the gospel, beloved. The gospel comes to us, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do not be alarmed. The Lord is risen. He is not here. You see, God knew the alarm of these women. Number one, they're afraid because of the absence of the Lord's body. Number two, they're afraid because of the presence of the Lord's angel. And so God's message begins with an invitation to comfort. Secondly, the angel declares, of course, the resurrection. And notice that he calls Him Jesus. Could have called Him Messiah, Christ, the Anointed One, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. But He calls Him Jesus. And we all know this was the name given to Him by the angel before His birth. And He was to be called Jesus, we're told in Matthew 1:21, because He would save His people from their sins, which is essentially what Jesus means. Well, now the angel uses that name to show that this work, which Jesus had come to do, had been completed by His life, by His death, and by His resurrection. Jesus had saved His people from their sins. He is indeed still to be called Jesus. And notice the contrast. They came seeking Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified and therefore now dead. The angel responds and says, He is risen. He is not here. Which means the one, the same one. Again, notice the significance here. The same one whom they remembered as Jesus of Nazareth is now Jesus, the risen one. And the same one they remember as Jesus the crucified is now Jesus the glorified. The angel says, He who was crucified is the one who is risen. The very same one. But thirdly, the women, of course, don't believe Him. The angel then invites them to look for themselves. It's as if the angel is saying, since you didn't believe Jesus' words when He told you He would rise again on the third day, since you don't believe My words on this, the third day, when I tell you He has risen as He said, then look for yourselves. See the place where they laid His body, and see that that place holds His body no more. And I tell you, He was not stolen. He has risen. He is not here. The testimony is given again. But He bids them to look for themselves and see the grave clothes untouched and yet without the body. And then fourthly, after announcing the Lord's resurrection, the angel now invites these privileged women with their charge to go forth. And He tells them to bear this good news to the disciples and to Peter. Tell them that the Lord has risen, and tell them specifically that the Lord will go before them to Galilee. And so we see these women were to be apostles to the apostles. They were sent ones to the ones who were sent. And they have a charge and a privilege bestowed upon them, no doubt because of their love and faithfulness at both the cross and the grave when all others had fled. And now they come to the tomb first of all. They had first come, and so they were first served, we might say. They honored the Lord before men by their fidelity as His disciples. And so now God honors them before men by their primacy as eyewitnesses. But they have no easy charge. On the one hand, Jewish law pronounced women ineligible as witnesses. And this is an interesting fact, just thinking of the gospel testimony. If we wrote the Bible as men and not God writing the Bible, inspiring men, If we wrote the Bible, the last people we would pick to be witnesses of the resurrection would be women. Because it really does no help to our foundation. Women are ineligible. Women were counted as liars. Their witness was inadmissible in the court of law. So to give women the eyewitness account doesn't add to the validity of Christianity if it was built by men. But God chooses the weak to shame the strong, as we said last week. God knows what is best. And God chose women to be those who were there first and those who would bear this testimony back to the disciples. But again, this produces the other difficulty they face. Not only are they women whose witness is ineligible in a legal sense, but on the other hand, their task is difficult because the disciples' spirits were probably lower than they had ever been. You see, their master is dead. And we can find in Luke 24, you remember the story where Jesus joins the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. With the burial of the master went the burial of their hopes. And we had hoped that he was the one. And now look, it's the third day. They had high hopes for the Lord or for Jesus of Nazareth, their Lord and Rabbi. And yet those hopes, those joys went to the grave with his body. We're told that they were in hiding for fear that having struck the shepherd, the Sanhedrin would now come after the sheep. They feel probably like they've wasted the 3 years of their lives they spent with Jesus. They've not only made new enemies in the process, but they've made enemies out of many who were once friends. But still the charge is given. Go, tell his disciples and tell Peter. Tell them that he is risen. Tell them that he goes before them into Galilee. And notice, of course, how the messenger singles out Peter. Peter's denial was so disgraceful and so base that he needed peculiar consolation to assure him that Christ had not cast him off, but still owned him as a disciple, that Christ had forgiven him. If this message was only sent to the disciples largely, then Peter certainly would have excluded himself. And yet God, in compassion and love, the heart of Christ goes out to his disciple and to include him by name, assures him that he is as welcome as the rest. And you know the story in John 21 of how Jesus comes to Peter and assures him of his love for him and his forgiveness. A fifth point made in the angel's message, of course, is that they will see the Lord in Galilee. And this is a great comfort. The angel tells them, not only that the Lord is risen, he's disappeared. Sorry, he's not here. But the angel says, you will see him. First, he tells them to look and see where his body had lain. Now he tells them, you will see him with your own eyes. You will set your own eyes upon him who was dead and is now raised. But notice also, they will see him where? In Galilee. So much ministry took place in Galilee. So many wonderful memories are in Galilee. Bitter are the memories of Jerusalem. For there the Lord has died and been buried. But in Galilee, this is that familiar scene. This is that place of peace and comfort and safety. And it is there that the Lord will see them. And they will see him. And then finally, the angel seals up his message with a simple reminder that all that he tells them is no different than all that Christ had told them before. The Lord has spoken of these things. His disciples, these women, had not believed him. The Lord had been forward. He had been clear about his death and his resurrection on the third day. And yet they did not believe. The Lord had told them of these things, and the angel assures them and reminds them of that. And as they go away, they will remember, Luke tells us, the Lord's words. Well, this brings us now to verse 8, the closing scene in which we see the women's reaction. Now, Mark says they were so gripped with fear and shock that rather than going their way rejoicing in the Lord's resurrection and with the anticipation of seeing him in Galilee, Mark says they fled the tomb speechless. Now, this isn't the reaction we expect, because the Lord's resurrection should not have been a surprise, because indeed they were told of it. And it isn't the reaction we expect, because the other gospel writers speak of the women, of course, being filled with joy and taking the news of the resurrection to the disciples. But that's not Mark's focus. And this is a struggle for many. It's not Mark's focus. In verse 8, Mark turns to their fear. We have no doubt, as Luke says, as Matthew rather says in Matthew 28, verse 9, we have no doubt that they were filled with joy. But Mark says they were initially terrified. They were initially astonished. And we have no doubt, as Luke and Matthew make clear, that they made good on their charge and they told the disciples of the resurrection. But it was only after they recovered from their fear. And so for Mark, as he ends here in verse 8, for Mark, the story of the first visitors to the tomb leads very unexpectedly and very surprisingly, not to joy, but to fear, and not to joyful witnessing, but to fear-filled silence. And why this is simply impossible to determine with certainty. And we'll talk more about that next Lord's Day. But verse 8 at least impresses us with two things. Very simply, verse 8 tells us that where faith is weak, fear is strong. The women would not have gone away in such fear if they would have believed the Lord's words, which He has spoken to them so often, that His suffering was to be followed by exaltation, that His death would be followed by a resurrection, even as He told them on the third day. Secondly, where fear is strong, duty falters. Although according to Luke 24, verse 9, the women eventually went to the disciples with the news, Mark here indicates that they didn't do so immediately because they were simply dumbfounded with fear. And so if we want to avoid being paralyzed by fear, we must do two things. First of all, we must strive to believe the Word of God, no matter how extraordinary it might sound. And then secondly, rejoice in the work of God, no matter how inexplicable it may be to our own senses. God, the Lord Jesus, had spoken of these things. They should have believed it. And what the Lord had said by His angel should have been a cause of rejoicing, even if they could not explain it. So there's two lessons we can take out of verse 8. But let me leave you with four applications which stand upon the passage as a whole. And first of all, I would have you find comfort in the Lord's resurrection by remembering under what charge He had been crucified. And Hebrews 9:28 says He was offered up to bear the sins of many. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 says Christ died for our sins. And 1 Peter 2:24 says He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. And Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 8 says He was crushed for our iniquities. He was stricken for the transgression of my people. And so it's without dispute by the testimony of Scripture that Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, died under the guilt and the curse of our sins. Christ was judged for our sins. Christ was crushed for our sins. Christ was imprisoned under the debt of our sins. And so there's the first comfort. If God has punished the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins, then the holy and righteous and just God will not exact payment twice. Congregation, if Christ died for our sins, then we shall never die for our sins. If Christ was judged for our sins, then we shall not be judged. If God laid all our sins to Christ's charge, then what is left to lay to your charge? What is left to lay to the charge of those for whom He died? And so to despair under the weight of your sins is literally to deny that Christ bore them on the cross. It's to deny the reason for which He died. And so here is the first comfort then, that if Christ was charged, if Christ was arrested, if Christ was punished for your sins, then you may surely go to God and be reconciled by His grace through the forgiveness of your sins and owe nothing to His justice. And so if you feel the weight of your sins, rather than going and giving in to despair, go to God and seek the removal of your sins from your shoulders to the shoulders of Christ by the forgiveness that He purchased by His own sufferings. But this leads then directly, of course, to the second and even greater comfort. If Christ was put to an accursed death for our sins, then what must His resurrection from the dead mean but that He was discharged of that curse? In other words, if Christ died for your sins, then Christ could not have been raised unless He was free of your sins, free from the curse of your sins, free from the penalty due to your sins, free from their charge, free from their weight, free from their guilt, free even from their presence. When Christ died The Scripture makes clear He died with your sins upon Him. And when Christ was buried, your sins went into the grave with Him. But notice that when Christ came forth alive out of the tomb, He came forth alone. And this is part of the significance as well of the grave clothes. The grave clothes speak of death. And in His case, condemnation as a criminal. Judgment by Pilate and in the Sanhedrin. The curse of the death of the cross. The grave clothes carried this stigma. And yet where were they left? In the tomb. And He came out alone. Having paid your debt, having bore your punishment to the full, your Lord came out of the grave a sin-free man. Free of your sins. And so comfort yourself this morning then that Christ not only undertook to make satisfaction for your sins, but the point of His resurrection is that He made satisfaction. Christ not only bore your sins, but the point of the resurrection is that He bore them away in His death and burial. That Christ was not only charged with your sins, which led to His death and His burial, but that He was fully discharged of your sins afterwards, which necessitates the resurrection. And so when your conscience then would accuse you of your sin, when Satan would come and condemn you of your sin, when the law of God even would threaten you with judgment because of your sins, point in faith to the cross. Point in faith to the empty tomb and say, there, my sins were born. There, my sins were buried. And from there, my Savior arose without my sins. As He Himself says in Revelation 1, verses 17 and 18, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. The keys, not for His own deliverance, He bears the keys, He is delivered. The keys for the deliverance of His people. But let me leave you with two more words this morning. Has two further points. First, a word to those who are dead in sin. And if you have not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, then the Bible says clearly, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, you are dead in your sins and trespasses. My friend, today I offer you none other than Jesus Christ, a living Savior and a fountain of life. And I appeal to you to go to Him and to drink the water of life freely, which He gives to all who draw near to Him. Because He is the resurrection and the life. He's the only one qualified. The only one qualified to give life to the dead. And His willingness to give it is equal to His qualifications. For He went to the cross voluntarily. And now He is arisen that He might give life to all. But I ask you, do you believe me? Do you believe me? Do you believe the messenger whom God posted at the empty tomb? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is loosed from the pangs of death, that He is victorious over sin, that He is raised from the dead? Do you believe this, my friend? Do you believe this? If you don't, then 1 Corinthians 15 says, as I began, you are still dead in your sins. And whatever you may believe, your faith is futile. Because no matter what we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how much of the Bible we affirm, no matter how much of Christianity we may embrace, if we don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, then we have no salvation. Because how can you have any hope that the death which claimed His life on Calvary, and if He hasn't resurrected, still claims His life? How can you have any hope that it won't claim your life as well? How can you have any hope of eternal life if He who claims to be life is still in the throes of death? If He who claims to give life to the dead is still Himself dead? Christianity is null and void without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so I call to any this morning who are dead in your sins, let this be the hour when you hear the voice of the Son of God, as He said in John 5, and live. Let this be the day of your salvation. Let this be the word of life unto you. I invite you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, the resurrection and the life, as he said in John 11, and know the joy of his resurrection and know the power of his resurrection life, because he gives it to all who believe in him. But secondly, let me close this morning with a word to the living, those who live by faith. And to you, I say, bless God. Bless God, dear Christian, that he ever quickened you from death to life, when you too were dead in your trespasses and sins. Bless God that he pitched his love upon you when he left so many in the grave of unbelief and death. And take seriously this morning, take seriously what it means that you share in the resurrection of Christ. It means, as Paul argues so powerfully in Romans 6, that like him, you are dead to your sin. You're dead to the slavery to sin you once knew. You're dead to bondage to sin. And therefore, you mustn't live according to that pack any longer. You mustn't live by its rules. You mustn't walk in its paths. You mustn't in any way behave as if you or Christ is still in the grave, still in the throes of death, still wrapped in grave clothes. We who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we who are alive, we live in the promised land of freedom and new life. We must not live as if we were still in Egyptian bondage. For there is none who live without sin. Yet we, as God's people, must not live in sin, habitually and comfortably. We must not make a trade of sin. But rather, as one who shares in Christ's resurrection life, we must live as he does, Paul says, a life unto God. A life alive unto righteousness and holiness. A life alive from the dead. A life no longer in the grave clothes, the clothes of sin, but rather now in the robe of Christ's righteousness. A life no longer accustomed and comfortable with the paths of iniquity, but a life hungering after and in love with the way of God's commandments. You must walk by new rules. You must walk toward new ends and purposes. You must walk from new principles, the life of Christ. You must choose new paths to walk in, new leaders to walk after, and new companions to walk with. You must be what you were not, and you must do what you did not. For now you are alive, and then you were dead. And so, to those that are dead in sin, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the resurrection of him who alone can deliver you from eternal death and give you eternal life. And so I urge you to go to him and live, for he delights in mercy. And to the living this morning, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is your own resurrection unto life. And therefore I urge you to put off sin and to live in him, because he delights to see his reflection in his people. And so may God be pleased by his word this morning and through his word to awake the dead with this gospel and to cause us all to know and to believe in him who is the resurrection and the life. Amen.